Well, good evening, everyone, and we're glad to be back. It's been kind of a long stretch that we've been away.
Glad to hear that. Yes.
But we had a wonderful conference up in Idaho with one of my former students, and had a bit of a reunion with him and his family, and good turnout for the conference, so that was really good, and glad now to be back. I gave some of you notes on Galatians, but I think they only went up to about chapter 4. I've now got the whole book, notes on the whole book done, but I didn't have time to run copies off, so next week I'll try to run off copies.
Man, if you'll send me the PDF or the Word document, whatever it's in, I'll print.
It's 39 pages.
That's yeah.
Okay.
All right. Yeah, so anyway, that'll be available to you next week. Let me see if I can find my place here.
No, I'm good, I'm good.
No, you want to cold.
So we're going to resume in Galatians 5:16. We left off the last time, as I recall, talking about the command to walk in the Spirit. And I think I gave you the four commands that we have in the New Testament regarding our relationship to the Holy Spirit. We're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. And the context tells us that we do that by sin in our life. We're commanded not to quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And again, the context tells us that the problem there is when we fail to obey the things that we are supposed to do. So one is sins of commission and the other is sins of omission. And then we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. This is the command we'll pick up with in verse 16. And of course, Ephesians 5:18 tells us that we're to be filled by the Spirit. So I'm going to just begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll just show a quick graph or diagram of the contrasts that are going on in the book of Galatians, and we'll start into verse 16. So if you will, join me at the throne of grace, and let's pray for God's blessing on our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a marvelous privilege for us in these times and with the world gone mad in a sense to gather together with fellow believers who love the Lord and love your word, who have a desire to grow in grace. And we each hope that tonight God the Holy Spirit would draw us closer and bring us further in our spiritual walk and our spiritual understanding. We ask, Father, that you would purify us from those things that are offensive to you. We pray that you will conform us to the image of your Son. This is the ultimate goal of our life of faith. We pray also that our lives will be a life of witness to others, as well as ministry to fellow believers. Help us to live lives that are worthy and effective and light in a dark and difficult time. So as we open your word, may God the Holy Spirit just sanctify this hour and sanctify our minds, our hearts, our lives to your service, that Christ may be honored and glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen. So Galatians is a book of contrasts, and some of us were just talking before everyone showed up. I've been doing some study in the book of Hebrews, and we may go into Hebrews next. We'll see. I'm praying about that. But I've been studying some old authors going back into the 1700s, 1800s. And we really lose a lot when we fail to study what some of the people who have gone before have presented and have studied out. Some pretty brilliant men in times past that were students and scholars of God's word. But the conclusion that I came across by some was that both Galatians and Hebrews were written to the same area. We know that Galatians, of course, was written to the area of Asia Minor, where Paul's greatest missionary outreach took place, the Galatian people. Obviously, we see from the book of Galatians that they were struggling against the effort on the part of some to impose the law on them. And the mingling and the mixing of law and grace, of course, was leading to a disaster in their spiritual lives. And so Paul writes Galatians to correct that. But the conviction is that the book of Hebrews, which I believe was also written by the Apostle Paul, was sent to the same area, but it was sent to the other part of the group, which were the Jews who were trying to go back to the law. And if you remember the theme of the book of Hebrews, basically it's the superiority of Christ to anything the Old Testament had to offer. But it's also a warning not to turn back the way the Exodus generation did. And so we may move in that direction as we move on, but it's just an interesting thought to contemplate. But when we look at some of the contrasts, they really tell the story of what Paul's teaching. First of all, there's the contrast between the gospel versus a false gospel. You remember Paul deals with that immediately in the first chapter. He talks about those who are preaching a false Christ, and he says that if they preach any gospel other than what he had preached, let them be accursed. So, the gospel versus the false gospel. And then we have the message of grace versus the law. And of course, the true gospel emphasizes grace. The false gospel constantly is trying to bring in the law and impose the law on people. And then we have the way of faith, because faith is the only way we can respond to grace, versus works, specifically the works of the law. And that leads us to the chapter that we're in, which is liberty. Paul begins by saying, stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made us free, versus slavery. So as you look at the chart, you can see that when people start responding to a false gospel, they're going to turn to some form of law. There are a lot of ways this happens. It's not always that they turn to the Mosaic law. We refer to it as legalism. Legalism has many faces and many forms that it takes. But it's always the idea that you must do something for your salvation, or that you must do something to secure your salvation, or that you must do something to be spiritual. There's always some kind of a work, and as I've tried to illustrate, it's always a sliding scale. Because as soon as you think you've measured up, there comes a new requirement, some new law, some new regulation that you have to meet up to. So, of course, the emphasis on law is going to lead to works, and there's going to constantly be the question, am I doing enough? I know a lot of people that have gotten caught up in, some family members that have gotten caught up in organizations or churches that have basically followed the way of the false gospel, the way of the law, the way of works, and where they once stood in assurance and security of their salvation, it brought them to a point where they're wondering, have I done enough? Have I measured up? Will I know or will I not know until I die and stand in the presence of the Lord? So this is the problem. And of course, that results in slavery, whereas the gospel of grace, which we receive by faith, always leads us to liberty. So Paul's been arguing these points really all the way through the book of Galatians, and now he's getting to the application stage where he's saying, now that I've finished my arguments, and now that I've demonstrated the true gospel, the fullness of grace, the power of faith, the freedom of the Christian life, how do we put it into practice? And so that's really where we left off so long ago, seems like a long time now, in verse 16.
What chapter?
chapter 5, Galatians 5, 16. And you'll remember he began chapter 5 by saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So that one verse pretty much summarizes these contrasts that I've illustrated for you here. So in Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And where the work of the flesh, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Quite a list there of sins. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You might want to just ponder on that one for a minute, because that causes a lot of people a lot of problems. Just to throw a little thought out there, can any of us go through that list and say that we're not guilty of any of them? So this creates fear in the hearts of people, and I'm going to put that fear to rest tonight. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." So we begin this section, and we'll try to wrap the whole chapter up. I'm going to try to move fairly quickly through it, with the command, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And this is really a key verse. What Paul is actually telling us is that it is possible for us to walk by the power of the Spirit, and I would prefer to translate the word "in" by the word "by" or "by means of." Walk by or walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And the assurance here is that if you're walking in the power of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is essentially to live by faith. When we talk about living by faith, we're not just talking about trusting in Christ for our salvation or trusting in the truths of God's Word. We're actually talking about the fact that in our thoughts, our words, our actions, as we go about our daily lives, we are trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to do in us what we cannot do ourselves. We are relying on Him. And you know, one thing about faith is not passive and faith is not unconscious. Faith is an active, conscious reliance. And so as we go through our days, there has to be this continual readjustment, continual coming back to the fundamental issue that I cannot live this life in my own strength, in my own energy, or my own wisdom. I have to rely on the Spirit of God. When we do that, we are said to be living by faith, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. But what is the main thing we're trusting in? We're trusting in God and His faithfulness to us. We're trusting in His Word and the truth that it provides for us. But we're also trusting the Holy Spirit to empower and to enable us. So he says that we're to walk by the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And this is the only solution against sin in our life. We call it spirituality. You can learn a lot about where a group or a teacher or a Christian really is if you ask the question, what is biblical spirituality? And a lot of people will come up with a list of things that you do and don't do. That puts them in this camp. What is biblical spirituality? Well, biblical spirituality is, and they come up with some sacrifice on your part or something that you have done or whatever. The biblical answer is very simple. Spirituality is when we are living by faith and reliance on the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is in control of my life, I'm spiritual. If the Spirit of God is not in control of my life, then I'm carnal. The Bible declares to us that for those of us who are in Christ, there are only two positions that we can be in. We can be spiritual, we can be carnal. We can't be both. So the key here is living in submission to and obedience to the Spirit of God. And then he says, and the word for that begins verse 17 is explanatory. Why do we need to rely on the Holy Spirit? Why is it so important for us to walk in the power of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Well, the reason he gives us is because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. In other words, we've got these two entities within us. Every believer is a new creature in Christ, but there's also the old man. So Paul contrasts the old man, that is the sinful nature of Adam, with the new man, that is the new creature in Christ. We have both of them. I often think about the old story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know, we've got this one guy within us that is pure and upright and holy, and we've got this other guy in us, and he is evil and, you know, everything that we don't want. That's the flesh. That's the sin nature that comes down to us from Adam. And so there's a war going on within each and every one of us as believers. You'll remember that Paul covers this as far as his own experience from Romans chapter 7. Remember where he tells us, the things that I know I should do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I too often do. He talks about this war in his members that's going on. And it's a war that all of us experience. Not all of us experience it in the same way, because not only are we different outwardly and different personality-wise and character-wise, we're different within our own sin nature. We all have a sin nature personality. Some people are tempted to things other people are not even fazed by. Some people are weak in one area that someone else just can't understand. Why would they even fall into that problem? And, you know, we go through our life oftentimes looking at others and saying, well, I would never do that. Well, no, of course, because you do something else. We all have that area of weakness, but still the struggle goes on. The struggle, the moment we trust Christ as Savior, is that internal conflict between that new creature indwelt by the Holy Spirit and that sin nature that came down to us from Adam. And so there's this battle that's going on. The Spirit versus the flesh, these are hostile entities. They're contrary to one another. Actually, the word for contrary is antichimai, and it refers to two armies that are arrayed against each other. The armies are lined up, and they are in battle positions, and they are in complete contradiction to each other.
That's the word contrary?
Yeah, contrary. Antichimai.
Can you put that up there?
They are lying in opposition. Anti. Chimai. Chimai comes from the word to lie, not lie as in lie, but to lay. Anti, against. Or you could say to be set against. So there's this contradiction, this conflict.
Thank you.
Like armies facing each other. When he says that you do not do the things that you wish, what he's actually saying is, very simply, willpower will not bring success in the Christian life. We can try. It's like people who read later on, we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit. I need to be more loving. I need to be more joyful. Well, that's not going to get it. That's why we always end up in frustration and discouragement when we try so hard to live the Christian life. Because what Paul's trying to tell us, and what he illustrates for us in Romans chapter 7, is the fact that we can't. We have to come to the end of ourselves and realize, Lord, I am helpless, I'm hopeless, there's no way that I can live up to your commands. The only way I'll ever do it is by the Spirit of God living in me. And of course, one of the great passages that all of us, I'm sure, know is Galatians 2:20, where Paul talks about his life. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. We can all say that. He goes on then to say, nevertheless, I live. But the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. The life that I live is no longer me, it is Christ in me, Christ living in and through me. And how does that happen? That can only happen as we walk by faith and reliance on God the Holy Spirit. We might just turn to Romans 7. Let me just a couple of things that might be worth pointing out from there. And of course, in Romans 7, he's talking about the law again. He introduces it in the format or in the scenario of a woman married to her husband at the beginning of the chapter. And of course, the illustration is that we were married to the law, but now because of the body of Christ, the law has died, or we have died to the law, and we're free to be married to Christ. And so he uses that illustration. But just starting in verse 6, he says, "We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by." In other words, we are separated forever from that realm, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Newness here means of a new quality, something that is, the word would be comparable to where we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we become a new creature. It's a new quality, a new in kind and in quality. And then he goes into talking about his struggles, and he says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." In other words, there's no fault with the law. The law is not the problem. But he says, "I am carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do," here's the willpower, you know, trying to live the Christian life, "that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good." In other words, the law is condemning what I'm doing, and my mind is saying, yes, it's a wrong thing to do, but I can't seem to stop myself. He says, "Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, we don't want to jump on this and say, well, the devil made me do it, so I'm, you know, without excuse, or that I have an excuse, or without blame. That's not what he's saying at all. He's simply identifying the source of the sinful trends and tendencies in our lives. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," not talking now about the new man, but talking about the natural man, "nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Now, I would just point out that oftentimes one of the great flaws when the word is being taught is we preach righteousness, we preach holiness, we preach obedience, we preach spirituality. And I always remember as a young Bible college student coming again and again and again to the question, "That's all fine and good. How do I do it? Be filled with the Spirit. Great. How do I do it?" And I think it's probably one of the areas that has been missed the most. We could go through Galatians chapter 5 or Romans chapter 7, and we could say we need to live spiritual lives. That's all well and good. We want to get down to the nitty-gritty. How do I do it? And the first thing that Paul wants us to understand here, I have to give up on my own willpower and my own idea that I am going to make this happen in my life. In other words, I have to come to a point of unconditional surrender. I have to bow at the foot of the cross. I have to acknowledge that Christ alone is sufficient, and then I have to bring it into the present as a believer and recognize that God gave the Spirit of God to dwell within each and every one of us so that he could empower and enable us to do the things that we could never otherwise accomplish. Just jumping on down then in Romans 7 to verse 25, after he goes through this struggle and he expresses anguish, in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Have you ever felt like that?
Yeah.
As a Christian? I have. "Wretched man that I am. I've tried and tried and tried. Nothing seems to work. I am miserable. I am wretched." And then he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the picture that's used here is actually according to a custom in the ancient Roman world where a murderer would have his victim taken and chained to his back, and he would be banished from the city, and he would have to wander carrying this dead body. Paul says, "My sinful nature, which came from before I came to Christ," this was from the past, "clings to me like a dead body, and I'm carrying it. The burden of it is crushing me." The decay of it is destroying me. Who is going to deliver me? Now, it's interesting. We all know and understand that our deliverance for salvation, for eternal life, is by simple faith in Jesus Christ. That's very easy for most of us to recognize. What's not easy for us to recognize is the point that Paul makes here. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, well, of course, the one who delivered me in the beginning. The same one who gave me eternal life can give me abundant life. The same one who gave me the power of a new birth and a new creature in Christ is the one who is able to give me the power to live that life according to the plan and the purpose of God. So I thank God through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. A lot of people have mistaken this to say, well, as long as I keep my mind right, what I do with my body doesn't matter. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, from my flesh, the solution can never come. And my willpower, my self-discipline, my dedication, that's all a part of the flesh. That's not going to cut it. It's going to have to come from the mind. And of course, oftentimes Scripture uses the word heart for mind because the heart refers not only to our mind and will and emotions, it's the place where we make decisions. We refer to it as the area of volitional response. So going back to Galatians, we can see how parallel these passages are, and the truth that Paul's teaching is very, very similar. You cannot do the things you want to do, he says in verse 17, because though you desire to do what is right, you don't have the power. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Don't you find this very strange? It would seem to us logically that what Paul would say would be this, but if you are led by the Spirit, you will not sin. But that's not what he says, because he wants us to understand that as long as we stay in this camp, you don't just accept part of this. You don't just say, well, I'll just take the works part of this and I'll import it over here. It doesn't work. This is all one system. This is all one system. And they're completely light years apart spiritually. Either we live by grace or we live by the law. Either we follow the true gospel or we follow a false gospel. Either it's faith or it's works. It's not faith and works. Right? Now, James goes into the issue of faith and works, but that's for those who are believers, and that's for those who understand that the works are a product of their faith. And then, of course, liberty and slavery. As we've seen, either we're living a free life or we're living the life of a slave. So the point is, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does that mean? Well, it means that as long as we are submissive, the word led here is in the passive, which indicates that we have to surrender. I like, as I've used before, the illustration of A.W. Tozer. He said, in every soul, there are two things. That's not a very good throne. There's a throne and there's a cross. And every day we have to choose which one we're going to take. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So if we take the cross, who sits on the throne? Christ does. If we choose to sit on the throne, which means I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to do things my way. You know, the old song, I did it my way. I always tell people that's the most horrible idea in the world. Might be a great song. You may enjoy the song, but you don't want to do it your way. You want to do it God's way, right? So if I'm sitting on the throne, where's Christ? Well, essentially, he's on the cross. Because the very thing that put him on the cross is the way I'm living my life right now. So he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're in submission. I think I had three things that are required to be led by the Spirit. Number one, it takes faith. I have to believe that he is able to do what the Scripture says he can do. Number two, it takes submission. I believe in his ability. Now I'm going to surrender to his authority. And then third, it takes continual obedience. Faith, surrender, and obedience. That's all it takes. To trust that the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us, and he dwells in us for what purpose? To conform us to the image of Christ. That he is able to do it. So to be led by the Spirit, we are free from the law, and therefore we are essentially living a spiritual life. Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, essentially referring to the same thing. Now we come to this long section of all these sins, and I'm not going to read them all again. We could go into detail about what each one of them means, but I think they're pretty much self-explanatory. I will point this out. When you look at lists of sins, and you can find them, of course, in places like Proverbs chapter 7. It talks a lot about the deeds of sin and so on and so forth. You'll notice that there are three kinds. There are three kinds of sin that we commit. There are sins of the mind, that is, things we think. There are sins of the tongue, that is, things that we say. And then there are sins of the body, which we call overt sins. I would say that 99% of all the sermons that I have ever heard about sin were always about overt sins, the things you do. How many of you have ever heard a sermon against being proud? It's almost unheard of. And yet, pride is the number one sin. It's called the sin of the devil. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on gossip? And yet gossip oftentimes destroys churches. Or envy, one of the most destructive emotions in the human frame. So as you look through these lists, you might sometimes just go through and check mental attitude, verbal or overt. You will find most of the time that the mental sins are the majority. Beyond that, you'll find that none of the others can take place unless they start in the mind. When Jesus said it's out of the heart that the wickedness of man comes, he's referring to the mind. We think it before we do it. So I don't think there's any need to go through the entire list except to deal with that troubling little statement there at the end. Paul said, I told you in the past, I told you beforehand, as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we have a real problem here because I'm almost certain, I may be wrong, I'm almost certain that I'm not the only one here that can read through that list and see things I've done. I'm pretty sure that every one of us would go through that list and say, I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that. And some of them we might not even want to admit, but we've done. Okay? So when Paul warns these Galatians, he's obviously speaking to believers, and he's saying that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How are we to take that? Well, the first thing I would point out is that the word practice implies a lifestyle. This is your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is built along these lines. All of us fall. James makes very clear, even though he was called by the early church, James the Just, that in many ways we all offend. In many ways we all fail. There's a difference between falling down and getting back up. When we sin, we confess it. We correct it. We make it right if we have hurt anyone, if there's any way that we can do that, and we pick up and move on. There's a big difference between that and choosing a lifestyle of consistent living in any of these areas. So take that into consideration. But then we need to understand what he means by not inheriting the kingdom of God. And we're going to have to turn to a couple of passages in order to get this. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And I want you to remember that the idea of inheritance is unique to believers. In other words, you have to be a child of God to inherit. So I don't see Paul here dealing with unbelievers. I see Paul dealing with those of us of the household of faith. He's not talking about whether a person has eternal life. He's talking about their inheritance. I'll review some of those in just a moment. In Romans 14, let me get these all straightened out. Verse 17, I'll just read verse 16 for the context. Romans 14, 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me deal with the issue of inheritance first. Who does inheritance apply to? The heir. Well, what do we know about every believer in Jesus Christ? Point number one. Every believer, I'm going to abbreviate, is an heir. How do we know that? Paul told us in Galatians 3:29, if you're Abraham's seed, then you are heirs. Also Galatians 4:1 and 6 and 7. Every believer in Jesus Christ is an heir. Secondly, every believer has an inheritance. I'll abbreviate again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Remember where Peter says that we have been begotten again to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. One of the most amazing, phenomenal passages. What that tells us is every child of God has an inheritance in God's kingdom. And the marvelous thing about that particular passage is nothing we do in this life can stain it. It is incorruptible, undefiled. We are not going to taint it or stain it in any way by our failures here on this earth. It's an inheritance that comes to us pure and holy from God. Not only that, it's reserved in heaven while we are kept on this earth. God has his hand on our inheritance in heaven. He's got his hand on us on earth, and he's going to see that the two come together. Right? Every believer is an heir. Every believer has an inheritance. But, before I get to the but, every believer's inheritance involves both present and future blessing. I'm writing at a kind of a goofy angle, so I hope you can read that. Your inheritance involves blessing in time and reward in eternity. Let me just put that, blessing and reward. When the Bible uses the word blessing, it's mainly talking about time. When it uses the word reward, it's talking about eternity. All right? So, if every believer is an heir, every believer has an inheritance, every inheritance involves blessing in time and reward in eternity, it becomes fairly simple for us to understand that if we are involved in these sins, we are certainly not inheriting what Paul speaks of in Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God, we're talking about here and now for us, is not in food and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you see some believers who are living their lives and they are not living their lives in righteousness, not in peace, not in joy in the Holy Spirit? We do. Some of the most miserable people I know are believers. But there are believers who have chosen to walk away from the Word of God, walk away from assembling together, walk away into some carnal lifestyle, and therefore they're missing out on their inheritance. This is our inheritance here and now. If you want a foretaste of heaven, this is it. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's worth more than anything this world has to offer. Now, if you will, go with me to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see how this fits in. In Romans 8:14, Paul says, "For, and listen closely, as many as are led," this is a continuous action, so we could translate, "for as many as are being led," or as many as are in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God, "these are the sons of God." Are all believers habitually led by the Spirit of God? The answer is no. How can we come up with a solution for this problem? The word "sons" there is a word that refers not to those who are children, but to those who are mature. It's the word huios. It refers to a mature adult son. What is the evidence that we are a mature or maturing Christian? I use the word maturing because there's no end to it. As long as we're on this earth, we continue to grow in grace. But what is the evidence? The evidence of that is going to be that we are being led by the Spirit of God. And what's the proof or the evidence that we're being led by the Spirit of God? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's the mark of maturity. And this is what Paul's talking about here. He goes on then to say in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Remember, we talked about slavery over here. That's not what you received. "You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The very words that the Lord Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Notice the change in the word. From sons up there in verse 14 to children in verse 16. From mature believers to those who are children of God but not yet mature. And verse 17 says, "If we are children, then we are heirs." Okay, we've already covered the fact that every believer has an inheritance. Nothing can taint it. Nothing can change it. Nothing can take it away from you. It's there for you waiting in heaven. However, it's a wonderful thing to be an heir of God, but there's the potential of being joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Notice the conditional continuation of the verse. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." In other words, if indeed, as we go through this life, and a lot of people read this and they say, "Well, I've never suffered, I've never been persecuted. My friend Fassel and his wife are heading over to Pakistan this weekend. They'll be going over into a dangerous place. There was just a horrible situation that developed over there today. I won't go into the details, but they look at the very real possibility of suffering. And people often say to me, "Well, I've never really been persecuted, so how can it be said that I suffer with Christ?" Well, let me ask you a question. Is there anyone in this room that's never suffered? Anyone? Anybody never suffered? Never had heartache, never cried tears, never went through difficult times? The whole point that Paul's trying to make is we live in a world of suffering. If we suffer by faith, if we suffer trusting in the Word and the will of God, we are bringing the Lord into our suffering. And we are suffering together with him. We are sharing our sufferings with him. So if we share our sufferings with him, he says, there's going to be a result, not in the present. In the present is righteousness, joy, and peace. In the future, it is going to be a glorification that will reflect the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You might remember that Paul tells us this was his great goal in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, "I counted all things lost." And then he says in verse 12, "Not as if I had already attained, neither am I already perfect, but this one thing I do. Forgetting the things that are behind, successes or failures, Looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the high calling. What is that high calling? That high calling is to live our lives by the power of the Spirit in fellowship with Jesus Christ and in obedience to His Word. When we do that, however imperfectly, because I want to stress this, no one does it perfect. There is no perfect example of any person who ever lived in the power of the Spirit 24 hours a day from the time of their salvation till the time they died. It just doesn't happen. Because we all fight on the battlefield of faith and fear, on the battlefield of sin and obedience, on the battlefield of the flesh and the spirit. It's a continual struggle. Is all this making sense? If we choose to live in the sins that Paul mentions there in Galatians, and we can go back to Galatians now, what are we doing? We're forfeiting not only the kingdom of God that we can enjoy here and now, righteousness, joy, and peace, but we're also forfeiting rewards that we could have in eternity. That's the main point, I think, that Paul's trying to make to us. Shall not inherit. We won't inherit it now, the portion that we could have, and we will lose something that we could have had if we had lived faithfully. He then says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, and I just want to call your attention, it's the works of the flesh, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. I think I wrote a quote of his down. He said, what a contrast between works and fruit. Fruit is the result of a living union. A machine can produce works, but never fruit. The law only produces dead works. Fellowship with Christ produces fruit. That's what we want. You never see an apple tree straining to produce apples. You never go into an orchard or a vineyard and hear the plants going, It's a natural flow, a natural product from the fruit. As Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. Essentially, he's saying exactly what Paul is saying here. Abide in me. Live your life in fellowship with me. Stay in the Word. Gather together with fellow believers. Continue to grow in grace. Live your life by faith, and you will bear much fruit. The fruit is the natural product. And the fruit of the Spirit here is, of course, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These nine things I really think are one thing that have different, it's like a diamond. And I think it really is all a reflection of love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Some call it the 11th commandment. What is it? Love one another as I've loved you. Paul tells us in Romans 13:9, love is the fulfillment of the law. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit fulfills the law in us. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace relate to that passage we just read in Romans where he talks about the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is an interesting word. It literally means to have a long fuse. The word long-suffering is a word that indicates that you are able to get along with difficult people. I'll put it that way. Long-suffering, kindness. Kindness is something that is much missing in our world today. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, he says, there is no law. There are people who will try to make laws against it. There are people who try to legislate against living a biblical lifestyle. What Paul's saying is the same thing Daniel and his friends believed, and that is any law that violates God's law is no law at all. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And here, of course, he's simply referring to the fact that at the moment of salvation, we entered into a union with Jesus Christ and we share completely everything he accomplished on the cross. And what he accomplished on the cross was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the power of Satan, to destroy the power of sin, and he accomplished that on the cross. Once we're united with him, that power is broken. Doesn't mean the sin nature goes away. It's still here. But it means that the power has been broken. The dominion is gone. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25 says, and the if here is a first class. I've explained to you the four classes of the word if in Greek. The first class condition means assuming this to be true. Assuming that we are living in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that assumption is true. You live because you are living in the Spirit. You are alive in Christ. The Spirit of God indwells you. And so what he's saying is, if it's true that we're living in the Spirit, and it is, then let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, think of it this way. If through a simple childlike act of faith, God the Holy Spirit could apply all of the merits of Christ to me as a sinner, forgive all of my sins, remove all condemnation, impute the righteousness of Christ to me all in a moment of time, just when I trusted Christ. How monumental is that? Do you think it's going to be hard for the Spirit of God to be able to live in and through me? The former is by far the greater. If my faith in Jesus Christ could bring all of the benefits of his crucifixion to me, righteousness, forgiveness, eternal life, everything else, doesn't it stand to reason that if I would apply the same kind of trust to the Spirit of God to live in and through me, that he could do exactly the same thing? I think that's the idea that he's getting at. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And here again, of course, is the contrast of carnality, because carnality is always self-centered. The carnal life is very simple. The center of the carnal life is I or me. When I become the center focus, that's really the essence of carnality. What's the essence of the spiritual life? Cross of Christ. Keeping my eyes on him and trusting in him. So, if you are taking notes, you might just want to jot down six characteristics of a spiritual Christian in Galatians chapter 5. Six characteristics of a spiritual Christian from Galatians chapter 5. Number one, he stands firm in the liberty of God's grace. In other words, he will not compromise the grace of God. That comes from verse 1. Stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Spiritual believers stand firm in the liberty of God's grace. Number 2, a spiritual believer runs with endurance. Runs with endurance. You'll remember in verse 7, Paul said, you were running well. Who hindered you? What happened to them? They got sidetracked. They got tripped up. They got led astray. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. So the idea is these guys were running well and they quit. We want to run well and keep running. So a spiritual believer runs well with endurance. And by the way, that means when he gets knocked down, when he gets sidetracked, when whatever may distract or delay his forward progress, he gets back on track. Runs well with endurance. Number 3, he does not abuse his liberty for selfish ends. He does not abuse his liberty for selfish ends. And that comes through in verse 13 when he says, do not use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but serve one another. That's your phone, by the way. Potential spam. It's everywhere. You can't escape it. Yeah, reality. All right, number 4. Spiritual believer walks or lives by faith. Walks or lives, they mean the same thing essentially. Relying on the Spirit of God. We're living by faith, trusting the Spirit of God to reproduce Christ in us. We walk and we live by faith. Verses 16 and 18. Fifth, the spiritual believer produces in a growing degree or an advancing degree the fruit of the Spirit. Not everyone is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit the same. An infant believer is going to have little fruit. More mature believer is going to have more fruit. Strong, mature believer is going to have, obviously, more evidence of that fruit. But there will be an evidence of spiritual fruit in their life. Verse 22 and 23. And then finally, verse 6, and this one's a simple one, spiritual believers uphold unity in the body. They do not cause division. They do not cause dissension. They are willing to concede when concession is possible. They're willing to give way when giving way is possible. You know, there's so many things in the Christian life and so many questions that come up in churches and so on and so forth that really, when you boil it all down, don't matter that much. We can agree to disagree. We can, you know, for heaven's sake, let people have a difference of opinion. If they see a passage differently, sit down and talk about it and look into it and let each party explain their part. That's a very rare thing among Christians, because usually it becomes immediately heated. There's antagonism, animosity. We need to maintain the unity of the body. That is of extreme importance. And that's the point he's getting to in verse 26. Don't become conceited, provoking, or envying one another. But you can also look at Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6, where he talks about endeavoring to maintain the unity of the body in a bond of peace. And then he talks about the various elements of the unity of the body. So essentially, what has Paul taught us? He's taught us the very simple secret to spirituality. It is trusting the Spirit of God to make the Word of God come alive in our life. Or we could say trusting the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to reproduce the character of Christ in us. Many, many ways that you might express it, but essentially that's the key idea. All right? Any pressing questions before we finish? Anything I didn't make clear? Yes, Holly?
It's not pressing, but considering verses 19 through 21, God sees a white lie the same as murder.
Yes, absolutely.
And then...
And I might just add with that, in God's eyes, there are no degrees of sin.
Sin is sin.
And as James said, if you violate one thing, you have broken the whole law. So that's correct, yes.
That's why we couldn't keep the law. Something I've always wondered about is, as a believer, is being proud of a child, like an accomplishment, is that a sin?
Okay.
Is that the same as pride?
Yeah, pride.
Has that been really...
Pride can be confusing, because there is a just way to be proud. Paul goes through, for example, areas that he could boast in when he's talking in Philippians chapter 3. He was advancing beyond his contemporaries and so on and so forth. There were things that he could take pride in, and yet when he compared them to what he had in Christ, they meant nothing. Pride is called the sin of the devil. But I think it's important for us to distinguish between justified or bona fide pride, acceptable pride, and sinful or evil pride. We can be proud of a job well done. I think we should be. We can be proud of our children or grandchildren when they make wise decisions. The scripture uses the term to boast. if any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So when we boast in those things, we say, thank God this child was well instructed enough or whatever. Just, in other words, let God have the credit. There's nothing wrong. Okay, I did a good job. Thank you, Father, for giving me the strength, the wisdom, the skill. Everything I have comes from you. And that's why oftentimes when people will say, wow, you did a really great job there, we don't want to be phony, and we don't want to have a phony, what's the word I'm trying to, yeah, fake humility. Oh, well, it was, you know, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. No, just say thank you. You do a really great job. Thank you. But, you know, it's just by God's grace that I am able to do it, or something like that. Yeah, so there's a difference between pride that is, the pride Scripture is talking about is self-exaltation. That's really the focal point.
I've been making it a goal to work on putting all my trust in the Lord, which is really, I find out, it's a hard commitment.
Sure.
To let him have control over your day.
Yeah.
And it's like,
it really becomes a moment by moment, step by step,
yeah,
conscious.
Just keep praying.
Yeah.
And I'm very conscious.
And I think this is why Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, mm-hmm, because we're in constant need. And I think it's good to have a running conversation with God through the whole day. You know, just taking things that are troubling us to him, or other people that are going through things, taking them to him and praying for his provision, supply, and all those things. Very good.
So I think I finally get this scripture now. So surely we will not inherit. I don't have my Bible, but what is the scripture? Can you just say it again?
Those who do these things will not inherit. Is that the one you're after?
Yeah.
Okay, that's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21.
So that's receiving our gifts in heaven?
Well, it relates both to here and now.
It doesn't mean not going to heaven.
No. It has nothing to do with that at all. You remember when Jesus told the disciples, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven.
Yes.
All right. Some people are going to lay up a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Some people are going to lay up a little. Some are going to lay up maybe very little. And Jesus illustrated that with the parable of the talents and the minus and all of those things. So what Paul is basically saying is, yeah, you can choose to get involved in these sins. When you do, you miss out on what should be in your inheritance here and now, which is righteousness, joy, and peace. And you're also losing rewards that you could be laying up in heaven. Has nothing at all to do with salvation.
You're losing your salvation.
Not at all.
Yeah. Okay.
Loss of salvation is impossible. There are scores and scores of passages that make that clear.
As believers, will we still be judged by Christ?
Yes.
For what we haven't done?
Yes, we will be judged for, not for sin.
No, for what we have not done.
Yeah. I'm sure all of you have heard the story that when you get up there, there's going to be a big screen and they're going to show all the terrible things that you did. Not going to happen.
No.
Because Scripture tells us that our sins have been blotted out forever.
Right.
The judgment seat of Christ that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14. The judgment seat of Christ is to judge the things that we did by faith in the power of the Spirit versus the things that we did in our own strength. Has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with divine good versus human good. Like if I stand up and teach a Bible class and I'm going, oh man, I've had years of study and, you know, I can really do this in my own strength. It's worthless. But to do the very same thing, independence and faith and obedience, that makes the difference. So it's gold, silver, and precious stone is divine production, fruit that is produced by the Spirit, versus the wood, hay, and stubble, which are the works of the flesh, which is basically relying on our own strength and energy. And really, we kind of look at the judgment seat of Christ with a bit of fear. But I think it's good to actually look at it as a good thing, because basically it's our final cleansing. It's like once that's done, there's no taint, no stain, no nothing that's going to follow us throughout all eternity. So it's a good thing to get rid of those things. Any others?
You said I didn't get You said that the taste of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy. Was that in Romans 8?
That was in Romans 14:17.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Remember that he says the kingdom of God. He's describing what the kingdom of God is here and now. Like we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What is the kingdom of God that we pray for to be right here, right now? Righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Thank you. I know that this has nothing to do with this class, but when he says, and I don't know where it is, I will blot your name out of the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that everybody's in the book of life at the beginning? And
okay, there are two books. Actually, there are many books.
I know, I looked that up.
But we're just going to deal with two.
Okay.
There's the book of life and there's the Lamb's book of life. The book of life has the name of every person that's ever been born.
Oh.
In other words, you can call the book of life the book of the living. Now, if you trust Christ, your name's entered into the Lamb's book of life, and therefore you've got your name in both because you never die, you live forever. If you live your life and die without Christ, your name is blotted out of the book of life because it was never in the Lamb's book of life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Two different books.
Okay.
Remember that even when the Lord spoke to Moses, he talked about being blotted from the book of life, which in his case would simply mean that he was put to death. He stopped living.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
So currently, those of us who are believers are in both books.
Yeah.
The moment I cease to draw my last breath, then I'm only in the Lamb's book of life.
Well, there's discussion and argument both ways. Some say that your name remains in the book of life because Jesus said, he who believes in me will never die. So why would your name be taken out of the book of life? But the important factor is, if your name's in the Lamb's book of life, you've got eternal life forever. In fact, based on what Jesus says in John chapter 11, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. None of us who trust Christ will ever feel death. We'll never experience death. There will come a point where this body will die. We'll close our eyes, but instantly we open our eyes in eternity. So we never really experience death. That's why I like to use the term when I speak about believers that have died, I say they were promoted or they entered eternity. They went home. That's a good way to say it. Yeah. All right, folks. Well, thanks for your questions. Good questions. And we'll be looking forward to seeing you next week. We'll be back.
Yay.
We're here for a while now.
I've also heard that Jesus knows your likes so well that your living conditions in heaven will be to your own personal taste.
Yes. When we enter the home that he has prepared, whether we use the term apartment, mansion, whatever, when we enter it, it's going to be the very first time in our entire life that every single thing was exactly the way we would want it. Because he is preparing a place for each person individually. It's not going to be a block of apartments that are all the same, right? It's going to be, I'm convinced when we walk in, the first thing we're going to think is, I'm finally home.
Yeah.
I finally came home. So, all right. Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thank you for each and every one that's come tonight. And I just pray that each one got something out of it. Pray that you'll use the things we've studied to lift and strengthen and encourage us as we continue to walk in this very dark and difficult world. Help us to be a light in the darkness and to spread the joy of Christ and the gospel of truth and the power of faith to those around us. And let us not ever become depressed. Let us not become negative, always looking down, but Father, always with our eyes focused on the coming of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. Mm-hmm. Carry us through this week in a way that will honor you. We pray in Jesus' name.